That's Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, found on page 12 of the church Bibles. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. This is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
So I want to begin by telling you about my love for maps. I find it endlessly fascinating to consult a detailed map of the area where we live or where we're going. So here on this map of Blackpool and Preston, which is the Ordnance Survey map for this area, when you open it up, you can see all sorts of exciting things. You can see the M55 wending its way along the top. You can see all sorts of things. Very exciting. And this map helps me to navigate around this part of Lancashire. But the thing is, you can't replace that for actually getting on the ground and enjoying being in the local area. You can't say, "I've been to Preston," just because you've looked at the Ordnance Survey map, can you? Now, what we're doing these evenings is, if you like, to look at a map of the Bible from different angles. We're considering how the whole Bible fits together through five different lenses. So clothing, temple, scattering and gathering tonight, and then the next 2 weeks, God willing, rest and covenant. And all five of those Bible overviews give us, if you like, a map of the Bible's story, and they complement what we're doing in growth groups, in our small groups this summer, which is looking at the whole Bible story from a sort of chronological point of view in 9 sessions. But it's very important to understand that these overviews are just a map. The real task is actually to get into the Bible ourselves, get on the ground, so to speak, and use the map for what it's designed for, which is a lifetime of exploration and growing understanding of God and his word. So as we begin this evening, just 2 quick reminders about why it's vital to immerse ourselves in God's word. The first is God's word is precious and shows us how to live. And on the screen, there are some words from Psalm 19, which say, "The decrees of the Lord are firm. All of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." So David, the writer, says, the word of God is like gold and honey, but it's even better. And in obeying and reading that word, we're warned, we're kept on the right path. So God's word is there to be enjoyed and tasted, and not just studied, and it's to show us how to live. But here's the second reason we're to immerse ourselves in God's word. It shows us Christ, as Andy was reminding us right at the start. Here's some words from John 5. This is what Jesus says. "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So Jesus is in conversation with the rulers, the teachers of the people of Israel in his day. And he's showing them what the Bible is really all about. And they have fundamentally missed the point. The whole point of the Bible is Jesus, to look at him, to understand him. We sing a song with the children, the big Bible story is all about him. So studying the Bible should deepen our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we begin another of these Bible overviews, I want us to pause and pray a very practical prayer that in studying God's word this evening, our hearts might be warmed, that we might be enriched by God's word, that it would be honey to our souls and gold that we enjoy together. So we're not just studying the map this evening. I want us to get into God's word, to get the lay of the land, so to speak, to enjoy the Lord and to know him better. So let's pray, shall we, as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word, the Bible. And as we study it this evening, we pray that we would not simply treat it as a text to be examined, but as honey for our souls, gold to treasure, a living word that points us to your Son, Jesus. And we pray that in studying it together, our hearts would be warmed and our lives transformed for your glory's sake. Amen. So our theme this evening is scattering and gathering. We're going to see this big theme. Scattering is a sign of God's judgment. Gathering is a sign of God's rescue, his grace. And we're going to see that God is gathering for himself a people who will enjoy him forever. Let's begin, though, by considering the blueprint established, because Genesis 1 and 2, if you like, establishes the blueprint for God's world and his people. Now, over the last few weeks, and I suspect over the next couple of weeks, we are going to start with Genesis 1 and 2. And we may think, do we have to do this every single week? After all, we did this for the first 2 weeks. But Genesis 1 and 2 is absolutely foundational. It shows us how we relate to the living God. And human beings, therefore, we discover in Genesis 1 and 2, are not the products of random natural selection or the byproducts of cell reproduction over millennia. No, creation and human beings ourselves are here by design. The Creator has put us here. And therefore, if we are going to make sense of life in this world, we have to listen to our Creator. We need to relate to him properly. So again and again, we're going to find we come back to Genesis 1 and 2. And the key truth I'd like us to see from this blueprint is a picture of harmony. Harmony with God, harmony with each other, harmony with creation. Let's begin by reading Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and verse 31. This is on page 3. This is going to be the easiest reference for this evening. So some of these are going to be on the screen. Others we're going to look up in the Bible itself. This one we'll look up. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. I'll read that for us. Page 3. Yeah, that's right. Page 3, right at the bottom. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." And just skip on to verse 31. God saw all that he had made and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Notice how creation begins with harmony. Everything is in harmony together. So verse 31, God declares it's very good. There is complete harmony in the universe. Everything works as it should, including humanity in right relationship with God. And actually, we discover in chapter 3 that God walks with his people in the cool of the day. It's a picture of joyful contentedness. There's harmony too between Adam and Eve in these chapters, between the human beings. The end of chapter 2, we discover they're working together to manage the garden. They're sitting under God's loving rule, and they enjoy not only harmony with God, but with each other as well. And then there's harmony with creation. They're called to tend to the creation. Creation needs managing, and Adam and Eve have the authority and skills to do that, and God entrusts them to care for his world as his image bearers. They have amazing responsibility. So that's the blueprint. God's people in God's place enjoying his blessing. It is a beautiful picture of what life was designed to be. Harmony with God, harmony with each other, harmony with creation. But sadly, that is not where it stays. Let's move on then to see the blueprint ruined. And if Genesis 1 and 2 shows us God gathering his people, Adam and Eve, to be with him, now, in Genesis 3, God begins to scatter his people in judgment. So we're not going to read the whole of Genesis 3, but just refer to it as we go along. Genesis 3 describes how Adam and Eve rebel against God's good rule. It's very important to see in verse 6, just glance down to verse 6, that the eating of the fruit is not a small thing. So this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, represents more than something just she is not allowed to do. It is a tree that represents knowledge of good and evil. So in effect, by ignoring God's command and eating from it, because God said, do not eat from it, she is saying, I am making the rules. She is saying, I am deciding what is good and what is evil. I am sitting in God's place and making myself queen and making myself king, if you are Adam. And in many ways, that tree is a reminder to Adam and Eve as to who governs the universe. So to eat from that fruit, it's not just a little bit naughty, I'll have a bit of that fruit, thank you very much, looks very tasty. It is an act of defiance against the living God. And notice what happens as God takes action against Adam in verses 23 and 24, just over the page, 23 and 24 of chapter 3. So the Lord God banished him, that is Adam, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. We're told Adam is banished, not because Eve wasn't banished, but Adam is responsible under God for their collective actions. God holds Adam accountable as the head. And notice where he's driven, on the east side. Now, if you were here last week, we saw that the east side in the tabernacle and the temple is the entrance to the holy place. So to move away from the east side and away from the east is a picture of God, of moving away from God. So just glance down to chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. Cain, this is the story of Cain and Abel. Cain is, he is punished for killing Abel. Notice he's sent away from the Lord's presence, east of Eden. So they're getting further and further away, more and more easterly, away from the garden. And he heads to the place called the land of Nod, which sounds lovely, doesn't it? But it's not rest. In fact, quite the opposite. Nod means restlessness. I think it's a metaphor. See, to rebel against God does not lead to blessing and rest. It leads to exile and restlessness. Only obedience to God and his word will bring rest to our souls and blessing. But now, end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, God's people are exiled from his presence in judgment. Let's see how that plays out in the rest of the Bible. So next stop, Genesis 11, which John read for us, page 12, we're going to see that the people are scattered in judgment. Scattered in judgment. So page 12. Now this incident of the Tower of Babel takes place after the whole God has decided to judge the whole world with a flood. And the reason for that judgment is chapter 6, verse 5. The inclination of every human heart was only evil all the time. So the judgment of the flood actually is a picture of what is to come in the future when God will hold the whole of humanity to account. But so often in the Bible, God is patient and he's gracious and he acts to save. So Noah and his family are saved. And that is a very good thing. But the problem of the human heart is never resolved. And so in this post-flood era, we discover humanity goes further and further east. Notice verse 2, chapter 11. They go eastward. They're going further and further away from the Garden of Eden, metaphorically speaking. And they build a tower in verse 4. Notice the place where they build the tower is a place called Shinar. And that, we discover later on in the Bible, is Babylon. That is theologically significant as the Bible goes on, because Babel, Babylon, is a metaphor for humanity in rebellion against God. And the reason they want to build this tower is not architectural. It is theological. So verse 4, they want to build a name for themselves. Otherwise, they say, we will be, notice, scattered over the face of the earth. It's not that they want to build a tower to get to God. Rather, they want to build a tower because they don't need God. They use their God-given skills to make God redundant. Ring any bells? Society today, isn't it? And of course, God still sees, although it's interesting, he has to come down because it's so small, and he does see, so small and insignificant. But it's not insignificant in terms of their actions. They're defying God. And so what they fear, which is scattering, becomes a reality. Because verse 6, God sees how humanity, unchallenged and unhindered, will do anything. And therefore, in judgment, he scatters them. Verses 8 and 9. Pride leads to confused languages and scattering in judgment. So that word of judgment spoken in Eden is reaffirmed in Babel. Now, we might think at this stage, well, this is all very depressing. I mean, God is just bringing judgment after judgment after judgment. So you're first driven from Eden, and then there's the flood, and then there's the scattering of Babel. But actually, in reality, yes, God is working in judgment, but he's also working to create a people for himself through whom one day he will restore the whole of humanity to be the people they're made to be. So as the Old Testament goes on, we get pictures of God's people gathered together, at least for a time. The process begins with Abraham. We haven't got time to look at him, but in Genesis 12, God promises to bring about a people living in God's place under his blessing. And we get a picture of that in Sinai. So that's our next stop. Go to Exodus 19, page 76. Exodus 19, page 76. And we see God's people gathered as a people. Gathered as a people. So Exodus 19, this is one I'm going to read out for us, page 76. I'm going to read Exodus 19, verses 1 to 8. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole world is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words of the Lord he had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Notice a number of things from these verses. First, it is God that initiates the gathering. God gathers his people together. He's shown them grace in bringing them out of Egypt and rescuing them from those oppressors. And this gathering follows that rescue. So in Genesis 11, God comes down to scatter. Here, he comes to gather. And Moses' reflection in Deuteronomy 4 says that actually God assembled his people. And in fact, when Stephen speaks about this event in Acts 7, he calls it an assembly. And the Greek word for that assembly is church, ecclesia. So the Sinai gathering was, if you like, a church, a people called out of darkness by God and gathered to him to worship. And do you remember from last week, if you were here last week, we saw how the Exodus, the story of the Exodus, is about a rescue leading to a gathering which leads to worship. The goal of gathering as God's people is worship. Notice, too, Exodus 19, verse 3. This is a gathering to hear God's word. This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob. So Moses was to pass on words of God. This gathering was convened not so the people could look at God, but so that they could listen to him. So look at verse 7. Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people, and what did he do? He set before them all the words of the Lord that he had commanded him to speak. And then notice one other thing. The word of God not only gathers people, but it unites them in obedience. So God's people hear his word, and then they commit to do what he says. So the law of God is given after rescue. Law flows from rescue. It's not the other way around. We don't do stuff to gain God's rescue. All the way through the Bible, we're rescued and then set apart to live his way. So the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 outline how they are to live. And if they obey that law, it will lead to a peaceful and blessed community. Obedience leads to blessing. But remember, rescue first, law second. And the purpose of the law, at least one purpose, is to create a people living together under God in harmony. So verse 8, the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And Moses brought the answer back to God. Now that should ring a lot of bells about how God gathers his people together in the New Testament church. It's the same principle. So God initiates his gathering by grace. We're rescued in Jesus. We gather to hear his word, and we're united together as we obey that word. What a joyful picture that is of God gathering his people. Now the question is, does this last? Is Exodus 19 the end of the story? Well, I mean, probably work that out, given there's a lot of Bible to go. And the answer is sadly, no. It's very bumpy, as we're seeing in Judges in the morning service. But eventually God brings his people into the land of promise. He gives them a king, a man called David, who is a king after his own heart. David isn't the ultimate king, but he points forward to a greater king to come. And there is a high point under Solomon, David's son, although it's going to become clear that even Solomon doesn't quite hit the high point. But under Solomon, we see God's people gathered. Question mark, is it forever? So move on to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, that's on page 339. 339. 1 Kings 4, 339. So 1 Kings 4, I'm going to read verses 20 and 21 and then verse 25. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all of his life. Verse 25, during Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. It's a very happy thought, isn't it? Everyone's happy, and it looks great, doesn't it? Huge land, lots of people, everyone blessed. Solomon's rule brings blessing to the nation. So verse 25, everyone lives in safety. That's what the vine and fig thing means. It means security and prosperity. And therefore, surely, all the promises of God are fulfilled here, aren't they? After the scattering, God's people are gathered in under his king, experiencing his blessing. And it is a high point in the Old Testament. Frankly, it doesn't get better than this. And it's not, sadly, the fulfillment because it doesn't last. So flip on to 1 Kings 11, verses 1 to 6. I won't read this out, but you'll see from the headline what happens. 1 Kings 11, 3, 4, 9. Because in 1 Kings 11, we discover that Solomon married many foreign women, hundreds of wives, women from foreign nations. And God had specifically said, don't marry those women. And why? Was he just being sort of racist? No, because their worship of their gods would infect the nation, and Solomon would turn to other gods and lead the nation astray. That is exactly what happened. And therefore, from this point on, spiritual adultery grips the heart of the nation, even though there are moments of good. And so as we track through the rest of the Old Testament, we see God's people exiled and scattered again in judgment. And now at first, the nation splits in 722 BC. There's Israel in the north, confusingly, and Judah in the south. But after 200 years, 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is scattered into exile by the Assyrian army. And the consistent reason God gives is, you have been spiritually adulterous. You're following other gods. And then just a little bit later, 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah also is scattered into exile in Babylon. So we're back to Babel. We're actually at Babel in Babylon. The gathering of Sinai, Exodus 19, has led to the scattering of Babel. And you know, way back in Deuteronomy 4, God said this would happen. If the people rebelled against him and worshipped other gods, Deuteronomy 4:27, listen to this, the Lord will scatter you among the nations, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. And numerous prophets warned of this and understood in retrospect that God was scattering people. I've put a load more verses on the sheet about that. And the key thing to see, as Zechariah 7 makes clear, is this is God's act of judgment on his wayward people. He's been patient for so many years, but now judgment has fallen. So is that the end? Well, mercifully, no, because the prophets foretold that God would one day bring his people back. So as Ezra and Nehemiah describe, we read of a return, and the people are gathered in part. No need to look these verses up, but Ezra chapter 1 speaks of God moving in the heart of King Cyrus of Persia to bring the people home to the land according to the promise of Jeremiah. And in fact, Jeremiah 29:14 speaks of being gathered home. And so in Ezra and Nehemiah, the people come home. And again, fantastic. They're back in the land enjoying God's promises. But is it the fulfillment? Well, again, we witness great highs, but tragic lows. And by Nehemiah 13, the same old problems recur. And all those Old Testament prophecies about a gathering to the land, a return, they seem so empty, unless they point to something much, much better. So what we're going to do now is have a little break. Okay. So what we're going to do for our last little section, we're going to look briefly at the blueprint restored. Because this final section, we're going to see how God brings all those promises to fulfillment as we see the blueprint not just restored, in fact, bettered. The God who scattered his people in judgment is bringing them home. Now, he does that first through the cross of Christ, and then through the church, before finally bringing them into the new creation. Let's look first at the cross and see the way we're gathered. Now, we could spend an entire sermon or sermon series looking at how Jesus gathers his people through the work of the cross. And actually, Jesus' ministry all the way through the Gospels is full of references to bringing a people together and scattering others in judgment, even if he doesn't always use that language. But just one example from the book of Ephesians to see what this looks like. So Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 13. Ephesians 2, 11 to 13. This is on page 1174. 1174. So Ephesians 2, I'm going to read verses 11 to 13. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul is speaking to his Gentile, that is non-Jewish Ephesian brothers and sisters, and he's saying to them, at one time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. In chapter 2, earlier on, he speaks of being dead in transgressions, being objects of wrath under God's judgment. But look what happens in verse 13. We who were once far away have been brought near. So we've experienced the consequences of our sin. We're away from God. But now in his grace, he has brought us near. He's brought us home. And how has God done that? Has he looked at our lives and said, ah, Nathan, you're a very good person? No. He's done it by, notice, the blood of Christ, which means the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, he opened the way for us to be forgiven and come home. So like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, we're in a far-off country, but we can come home through Jesus. Or to use words put on the screen from 1 Peter chapter 2, this echoes Exodus 19. Just listen, see if you can get the echoes. Peter says, now, to believers, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we're gathered in through the work of Jesus on the cross. We're restored through the work of Jesus on the cross. And that leads to us gathering as his people. So we see, secondly, the church as the focus of gathering. And it all begins in Acts 2. So go to Acts 2, page 1093. 1093. Acts 2, verses 1 to 6. Just as you're finding that, Acts 2 is the fulfillment of many prophecies in the Old Testament about how God gives his spirit to his people and transforms them. So let's read from Acts 2, verses 1 to 6, page 1093. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a cry came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. So here, notice verse 1, God's people are gathered together But when the Spirit comes upon them, what is the result? They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and notice they speak in the languages of the nations. And all of those nations happen to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. That's a Jewish festival. So what's going on here is a reversal of Babel. Do you remember in Babel, Genesis 11, God confused their languages and scattered. Here, God gives his people his Spirit and languages are understood. It's a little picture, albeit brief, of the Spirit gathering people in to him from all nations. And we see that fulfilled as the story goes on. As Acts goes on, God's people gather together regularly to serve him together. Although, interestingly, there's a slight anomaly in Acts 8, verse 2. There's a scattering of God's people away from each other. But that is not a scattering of judgment. It is a driving out of God's people to gather churches in different places. So God's people are scattered out of Jerusalem across the whole world after Stephen's death. What's going on is they're a bit like little lights going into the darkness of the world. And around those lights, across the Mediterranean and across the world, gospel churches were founded through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel. New gatherings are formed. And the book of Hebrews describes what's going on when we meet together as God's people. So I put these verses on the screen from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. Again, just see if you can notice the connections with Exodus 19. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, just before, in verse 18, he says that you New Testament believers haven't come to Sinai, that Old Testament gathering on the mountain, Exodus 19. This is an altogether new experience. And he is saying, as we gather locally, as you Hebrews gather in your local church, wherever that is, as we gather as All Saints Preston, we need to remember that actually we are gathering as part of something much bigger. Notice the church of the firstborn, Jesus. We are part, get this, of the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So actually there are just two churches in the New Testament. There's the local church, which is an earthly manifestation of the heavenly church. And we are part of that amazing gathering, which one day will become a literal reality. We perceive it by faith at the moment, which is why we say in the Creed, we believe in the universal Catholic Church. Catholic with a small c just means universal. So as we gather now like this, we meet in the light of that wonderful spiritual reality. So All Saints is an outpost of that heavenly Jerusalem. What we're doing here, I know this might seem hard to believe, is a foretaste of heaven. God has gathered us as his people. And it means that this particular gathering of God's people is hugely significant in the purposes of God. He is using us to bring light to our very dark city and a means to gather more in his heavenly city. The work for the Lord that we do here lasts for all eternity. Which just brings us to see one final thing, and that is the full wonderful fulfillment, the new creation. We're gathered for all eternity. Let's look up these verses together. Go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. Verses 13 to 17. This is page 1238. 1238. Last book of the Bible. Revelation 7, 13 to 17. John writes, verse 13, then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? And where do they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this is a picture of God's people gathered together, the end of time, in his new creation, enjoying his blessing. And look, we're no longer scattered here. We're gathered by grace in this new creation. We're before God. We serve him day and night. We're sheltered by the presence of God. And the Lamb, Jesus, that is our shepherd king. We enjoy springs of living water. And we never experience any sadness or brokenness again. So all that grief that has happened since Genesis 3 is now completely dealt with. And we will be with him forever. The story is complete. Or in the words of C.S. Lewis, the best story will only just be beginning, and it's got no end, and it gets better every single day. So as we finish, just consider one amazing application of all that we've learned tonight. Just popped it on the screens. And it's that our church family is far more significant than we realize, because God is in the business of gathering himself a people from all nations. And this gathering is a little snapshot of that, a people gathered by the grace of Jesus from loads of different nations, serving King Jesus until he takes us home. So let's work hard at three things. Let us pray and speak so that more people come into our church family through Jesus' grace. Let's love one another in the church family, because frankly, we're going to be spending eternity with each other, which might fill you with horror, but let's crack on with it right now. And then let's enjoy what God has given to us. We are a picture of God's great plan for the universe, his people gathered by grace for all eternity. Let's stop there and I'll lead us in prayer, and then we're going to sing together. Father, what an amazing story, which begins in sadness in so many ways, with that fall from grace in Eden, but ends with revelation and that glorious picture of your people gathered together at the feet of the King Jesus. Thank you for your incredible mercy and grace to us in Jesus. And we pray more and more that not that we'd be obsessed by the map itself, but that we would get on the ground and enjoy you and delight in you and your word and all the treasures you have for us in Christ. We pray in his name.